Well, once again, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we can come and we can worship you together. And Lord, once again, see that spark of life amongst you, amongst us, Lord, of you with each other. That spark of life of worship of you, that spark of life of sharing in life together with one another, life of love. And so, Lord, as we continue in worship, I pray, Lord, that you would grant us, Lord, the presence of your Spirit to feed us and fuel us and enrich us, Lord, for the challenges that are ahead in this next week. Lord, bless us, help us, Lord, we pray. In your name, amen. It's always meaningful for me to have chats with people that are out in public about what's happening in their lives. And so what I hear in those conversations out in public is that people wrestle with December in different ways. And I'm thinking of one person in particular that Jeannie and I pass as we go into the Y in Beverly, like almost every day of each week. And so she's the one that after Thanksgiving said to me in so many words, "Let's just skip this month and jump to January." And I get that. I hear that in people. You know, there's finances. There's people that you don't want to, that you find it difficult to be with in family gatherings. There's all kinds of things. Others of us, though, December is a really important and meaningful time, even in the midst of all kinds of struggles. And for different ones of us, we turn to music, we turn to favorite stories to experience something again of what the meaning of this season is all about. So for a lot of people, people turn to music. And Handel's Messiah is like one of the top choices. I mean, think about it. You know, just imagine hearing that Isaiah 9 portion that you read for us, Paul. And then as the chorus breaks into, "Unto us a child is given, a child is born." And other portions of Isaiah that are important for this time of Advent and so on. Oh, really special. This just brings a meaning as we turn to these sources of music to recharge our hearts this each and every December. And but people also turn to stories and movies to kind of recharge and to celebrate and to find the meaning of Christmas. And one that people have turned to over literally like more than 100 years, 100 and some 50 years, is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Story. And it really, truly is a classic. Dickens wrote A Christmas Story and then released that story on December the 17th, 1843. It sold out in its first printing just 7 days later on Christmas Eve. And it was so popular, it was so impactful, and so influential in shaping people's understanding of Christmas, that the London Telegraph at that time stated Christmas, as it was celebrated in England, was reborn. That's how popular and influential A Christmas Carol is. Well, for us, we know that as we have these music pieces that are near and dear to our hearts, but also these stories and so on that have been made into movies, we enjoy them and so on. But we also want to turn to the primary sources for that deeper meaning of Christmas. And we're going to turn again to the Gospel of John. What I love about the Gospel of John is it just isn't for people in churches. It's for people everywhere that are trying to find their way and have no idea of the ultimate meaning of Christmas. And John does this by describing Jesus as the Word. And in Greek, it's the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then jumping down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Scholars point out that this has a Greek background and an Old Testament background. And so for the Greek background and the use of logos, some scholars explain that John specifically uses this Greek word logos as a way to help people outside the life of the church grasp who Jesus is. So in the first century, logos was used many times in different ways by first century writers and philosophers. And one Jewish writer, Philo, highly regarded first century Jewish writer, he described the Logos as the agent of creation, or as the captain and the pilot of the universe. Other Greek writers described the Logos as the rational principle of the universe, which gives life its reasonableness. And so John uses this deliberately as a cultural bridge into the first century world. And, you know, and this isn't unfamiliar to us. I mean, we see examples of this today. People have done this in the last 100 years. Bill Wilson and Bob Smith in Starting AA did something like this when they refer to God as the higher power. Now, let me just read it. Don't be offended by this, but let me just read this for you as if it was John that was writing this, because this is what he's doing with the use of Logos. In the beginning was the higher power, and the higher power was with God, and the higher power was God. But then down in verse 14, takes a turn with all that all those people outside the life of the church. And the higher power became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory. What? Hold on. A higher power is a person? Yes, says John, and that person is Jesus. Really? See, that's John's heart. John's heart is to see the whole world understand the meaning of the coming of Jesus. But there's also an Old Testament Genesis 1 context of the use of Logos. Logos in Genesis 1 is referenced to the power of God's word. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then all the way down through Genesis 1, God said, it happened, and then, and it was so. That is power. So for John, as Logos, Jesus is the power of the expression of who God is to us as human beings. The articulation, the expression of God in human form. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. It is the only Son, himself God, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Jesus, the Logos. And so in verses 1 and 2, and then all the way down to verse 14, that forms the basic structure, called the prologue, of this first chapter. And there's three parts to this that powerfully, with simplicity, but with incredible clarity, describe the roots of the meaning of Christmas and Jesus coming. Verse 5, the first key theme is discover. We discover that in Jesus is life, and that life is the light of mankind. Dropping down to the next section, verse 12, the key theme is receive or welcome, and it describes a deliberate and intentional choice on our part to welcome Jesus into our communities, to welcome Jesus into our midst, and welcome Jesus into our own very lives. And then finally, in verse 14, the third key theme here is behold, and in Jesus as the one who has become flesh, and in the King James, which captures it with greater power, we behold him. So we take great notice and give attention to this one who has come in the flesh. So discover, receive, and behold, the three themes that help us to simply grasp and relate the meaning of Christmas to ourselves again in fresh ways, but also to others around us. And I know that in the next 2 weeks I'll be bumping into family members and people and so on, and hopefully, Lord willing, there'll be an opportunity to have a conversation as to what the real meaning of Christmas is. Last week I was on the phone with a longtime friend, and he was telling me about the challenges of his adult son. And as we talked, and we'll just call him Bill, that's not his real name, but Bill does Jack, that's not his real name either, but it's his son's name, this adult son that he has. I asked Bill, does Jack, your son, know the meaning of Christmas? And he says, not at all. I walked him through these three key themes of the prologue: discover, receive, and behold. He says, that is so simple. It's almost as if John wants everybody to know why Jesus came. And I said, absolutely, that's the point. And so now this friend is hoping that somewhere the Holy Spirit is going to open an opportunity of a conversation in a simple way that the Lord can do in enabling us to help other people find the real basic primary source as to the meaning of Christmas. So in a few words about each of these action themes, discover, receive, and behold. Here we go. Discover. Verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. And I am turning now to a preacher's illustration that has been used like a million times, but worth repeating here, about Henry Ford. And it was said of a friend of Henry Ford's, a guy by the name of Charles Steinmetz. And Steinmetz was a mechanical genius, and he could build a motor in his mind. And if it broke down, he could fix it in his mind. And so when he designed it and actually built it, it ran with precision. So on one day, the assembly line in the Ford plant broke down, and none of Ford's men could fix it, so they called the Steinmetz. He tinkered for a few minutes, threw the switch, and it started running again. And a few days later, Ford received a bill from Steinmetz for $10,000. You've heard this illustration before. Okay. Well, Ford wrote back, Charlie, don't you think this bill's a little too high for just a little tinkering? And Steinmetz sent back a revised bill. Tinkering, $10. Knowing where to tinker, $9,990. And that is what John is doing here with the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and through this one is the one through whom all things were made. And so God, creator of all things, creator of all aspects of our life, precisely knows what our greatest need is, and that it's life. And it's a special and a particular kind of life, and that life comes from Jesus, that it's in him, that he freely and openly gives to us. So the first immediate question is, well, what kind of life is this that's so potent, so critical of Jesus? And that possessing this life then each day becomes our light that then we navigate each day by. Well, there's some five or six key Greek words for life. And primary of these cluster is bios, biology, and zoe, zoology. Examples of this are many in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus declares, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's Zoe. Or John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, Zoe. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Zoe, then, is life that is not does not have the capacity to physically die. Bios is physical life that does die. Zoe life does not die, and it becomes the defining reality of living. C.S. Lewis, in his Mere Christianity, he picks up and he works with this difference between bios and zoe. And Lewis's view is that bios refers to the material or to the biological life of earthly beings. And then he talks about zoe as this eternal life that comes from Jesus. And in Lewis's view, Christianity moves people from just the earthly and then through zoe to a rethinking and finding the ultimate meaning of life. And it's this zoe life of Jesus that Augustine writes about in his Confessions. Augustine, as he's writing the Confessions, had some years before had already started and stepped into life in Christ, but at the age of 43, he was, for about 10 years, the bishop there in Africa. It's around 394 AD. And this is how he describes Zoe Life. It's quite famous. You stir us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is unquiet until it rests in you. Or as others have translated this, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so on this ongoing phone call conversation with this longtime friend, I explained the difference between Zoe and Bios to Bill, and about the possibility of this conversation with his adult son, Jack. And I asked Bill, does Jack, your son, know that there's something missing in his life? Absolutely. Just a month ago, he said just how unhappy he was. He was in the late 20s, early 30s. And I said, what he's looking for is Zoe, as many are. And so this is what John then says to people everywhere in being able to describe Zoe life in Jesus. So building on this in verse 12, and the second key theme here is to receive. Scholars explain to us that in the Middle Eastern historical background of this world, that it was used as a term describing hospitality. So John then is describing the choice that all people have. Yeah, here is this life, and we discover it, and that it's in Jesus, and it's the very essence of the meaning of life that defines and shapes the inner reality as a compass that becomes our light. But then that leaves us all, in all humanity, with a choice. And John tells us that this is a choice that really we struggle with, particularly in chapter 3. He's talking about how this choice involves the challenge of darkness that's within us. So no, we don't want that. But then, wait a minute, we recognize I can't live without that. And so then, even though there's darkness and the light begins to penetrate in us, we move towards the light and we say, yes, Jesus, I receive you. I welcome you. I welcome you into our home. I welcome you into my life. I welcome you into my ordinary moments of our everyday. And I pray that often at the beginning of my day. I say, Lord Jesus, I welcome you into today. I welcome you into the things I'm doing. I welcome you into the people I meet. I welcome you to the things that I'm involved in. Lord, come and be present with me. And you know what? He does. Welcome. And so thirdly, the third theme is behold in verse 14. For me, this is without question going through this chapter is that which is the most transformative. And the word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Or as I prefer the King James, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, here's something that I would invite you to try. Just some time quiet by yourself when you're alone somewhere. Just open up the Bible into chapter 1 of the Gospel of John and just try reading through this first and second verse. And then jump down to verse 14, like we've done just now together. In the beginning was the Word, and then jumping down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. If we're in a quiet spot, and we've discovered that there's life in Jesus that is absolutely essential, and we've begun to say, okay, welcome, Lord, welcome. Welcome into me, welcome into my mess, welcome me into the trials and challenges, welcome, welcome, welcome. And then something amazingly powerful begins to happen. Slowly, worship begins happening in us. We read verse 1 and 2, worship kind of begins to stir. And then, boom, verse 14, worship takes hold of us. And that's what John is describing, what happens. We discover and then we rediscover Jesus. We behold him. I behold you, Lord. You're here right now with me. You're talking with me. I have an opportunity to be and have and behold you. Now, as we have this encounter, we move out of being the center of our lives to Jesus becoming the center. And that's what the experience of worship does. There are many people today that are describing our present cultural moment as a deeply narcissistic culture and time. And I would completely agree. Martin Luther of the Reformation, he describes this narcissistic culture that we live in is a curving in on ourselves. Just imagine that, a curving in on ourselves. So if we were to just to kind of depict that physically, we'd just be hunched down, curving over. Ugh. Curving in on ourselves. And that's what the basic shape of what narcissism does to our inner selves. We curve in on ourselves with narcissism. So we begin to look out through the life, curved in on ourselves. Now you can see that I can't see anything. If I'm just, we're all bundled down, bound up tight in the throes of narcissism. I mean, you can't see anything down here. But all of a sudden, I read John 1, verses 1 and 2, and something begins to stir in me of worship. And as I begin to be stirred by the Holy Spirit in worship, of beholding Jesus then in full blown in verse 14, I begin to move outside this curved in reality. I begin to move outside myself. I begin to open up myself to the presence of God and to other people. Richard Rohr, he's depicted this powerfully with the diagram of the cosmic egg. And I've had numerous conversations with our son Mark about this, and it's really interesting because he's had conversations with Richard Rohr about this. So first he says that we begin our journeys and life is all about us and our narcissism. And there's this wall between ourselves and everybody else because we really can't see anybody or anything when we're curved down just on ourselves. But then we begin to find light. We begin to open up and recognize there is somebody other than ourselves in this world. And then, but we then there's another wall that Richard Rohr describes. And it's the wall of narcissism with ourselves and groups and our tribes. And so there's a wall between now us and them. There is us, and then there are them. A tribe. Those that are outside our tribes, those that are in our tribe, we hug. And the sense of embracing other people that aren't part of us then isn't a possibility. But then we move beyond that second wall and all of a sudden we move beyond our tribe and we move to the other that's on the margin. And so that's what worship of Jesus does. He helps us to move beyond ourselves and he helps us to move beyond our tribes to our communities and the needs around us. And that's what John is describing here. And I know of nothing better in music that does this than Handel's Messiah, really powerfully. Handel's Messiah generates this worship of beholding Jesus as the Word of God. When he and the orchestra performed the Messiah in London with King George II in attendance, when the first notes of the triumph, the Hallelujah chorus rang out, King George just suddenly arose as if in homage. Literally in homage. He was worshiping. And then you know what happens next. Following royal protocol, the entire audience then stood, initiating what is now a tradition that continues to this day whenever the Hallelujah chorus is performed. That's worship that beholds Jesus as the Lord, the Word becoming flesh. But then something else took place that isn't commonly known. People began moving out beyond themselves and their collective groups in response to the needs of others in their communities. The Messiah premiered in Dublin in April 13, 1742 as a charitable benefit. And it was an immediate success, raising 400 pounds, this is 1742, a lot of money, and freeing 142 men from debtors' prisons. Soon after, the composer used it to raise funds for the founding of Floundering Hospital in London, where he became a major benefactor. Through the thousands of pounds which Handel's performance of the Messiah raised for charity led one British biographer to note this: the Messiah has fed the hungry, clothed the naked, fostered the orphan more than any other single musical production in this or at any other age or time. The great musical oncologist, leader Percy M. J. Young once remarked, "Perhaps the works of no other composer have so largely contributed to the relief of human suffering as the Messiah and George Handel." Discover there's something of life, this Zoe life in Jesus. And then being so stirred about that, there's a welcoming. Lord, I need your life, fill me. And then beholding in awe, where in such a powerful way that we're pulled out of our dark little dingy corners of narcissism. And we're just opened up to God in new and fresh living ways of life, of worship. But then we move beyond ourselves to others, and we move beyond ourselves into our communities to others in need. That's the Gospel of John, and that's the coming of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we struggle with the darkness of narcissism. We don't want to live in the dingy little corners of how we've defined and come to live our lives. We don't want that. We want something because you have life for us, Lord. Life for us to step into with yourself that can open us up and rebirth us and give us and breathe into us life again. Lord, give us your grace to welcome you in fresh ways, to receive you. And then, Lord, enable us to move into worship and behold you so that, Lord, we can find life and love and build in community with each other. And I pray that, Jesus, in your name. Amen.